Tonight we begin a new series. We're going to read in 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is the word of God. Tonight we begin a new sermon series. Over the coming weeks, I plan to preach through the books of 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy, it's probably the last writing that we have from the Apostle Paul. And from what we can tell about it, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's in Rome, he's under house arrest, he's there for 2 years, and then that's the end of the book of Acts. But it's not the end of the story and the life of Paul. From what we can tell, he went ahead and he had his appeal before Caesar. And it seems that after that, Paul was released. And maybe he was able to conduct a fourth missionary trip that he references his plans to undertake. But then, perhaps under the great persecution of Jews and of Christians by Nero, Paul was arrested again. He was imprisoned again in Rome. And this time, he would be executed. So that's the setting. Those are the circumstances under which Paul seems to be writing 2 Timothy. He has the sense that he's at the end of his time. His race is done. He is passing the mantle on to this younger, trusted man, Timothy. And so in some ways, the letter is a goodbye letter from Paul, but it's not morose. It's not morbid. It's very forward-looking. It's very active and aggressive. It's constructive as well. Timothy, what do we know about Timothy? Timothy is working at a congregation. He's in a totally different city than Paul. He's working probably in Ephesus, from what we can tell from clues in the letter. And at that congregation, in the church that's in Ephesus, it is a time of risk. It's a time of tumult in the congregation. There's great uncertainty about how are things going to work out in this church. On Paul's end of the letter, as he writes, Paul has experienced abandonment, betrayal. On Timothy's side of the letter, reading the letter, receiving it, hearing this advice and instruction, Timothy is facing problems, big problems. Men in the church teaching error. Materialistic people entering the church. Narcissistic people, harsh people entering that congregation and influencing it. And Timothy's thinking, I have to deal with this? Timothy finds this all a bit overwhelming. And Paul, in his own time of need, nearing his own execution, he's writing to Timothy. So as we begin this letter, 2 Timothy, we see four things in our first 7 verses. Four things. First of all, we see God's commitment and provision. God's commitment and provision to them. Secondly, we see a call to serve faithfully. A call to serve faithfully. Then, thirdly, why we quit serving. Why we quit serving. And then fourth, how we get back in the saddle. So God's commitment and provision to them, the call to serve faithfully, why we quit serving, and how we get back into the saddle. We begin by looking at God's commitment and provision to them. Verses 1 and 2 follow a familiar literary introductory form for the letters that they wrote at that time. But of course, in Paul's letters, when he writes, the introduction language, it's not just an empty formality. When Paul writes these introductions, he signals and he sets up themes for the rest of the letter. So first of all, look at God's commitment to Paul and his provision for Paul in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You'll recall that this writer, Paul, he should not be writing this letter. It doesn't make sense. Paul was the one who hated Jesus. Paul was the one who hated Jesus Christ and hated Christians. Paul is the surprise 13th addition to the 12 apostles of Jesus. How did Paul turn from being a hater of Christ into someone willing to die for Christ? How did that happen? Verse 1, it says it was by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's will. God confronted Paul. He humbled Paul. He convinced Paul. And then he commissioned Paul. Paul's writing this letter because it was God's will to convert him. And God worked that change that was needed in Paul's life. Here's the mystery. God made Paul willing. That's how he became the apostle. And if you're a Christian, this too, if you're a true Christian, this too is your story. Maybe you started indifferent to Christianity. You had no background in it. Or maybe you started hostile to Christianity. You knew some really stinky Christians. Or you read the Bible and you thought, this is just not for me. This is just like antiquity. This is too narrow. But as you looked at the Bible, as you started speaking to earnest Christians, searching for arguments, God spoke to you and you were humbled. The story that you see in the Bible is that God, it's always God, God sets his commitment upon particular people. He searches for them. He calls them. And then he sets up everything that's needed to win them over according to his will. And he always succeeds at it. He is committed fully to those whom he selects and those whom he saves. And this is what verse 1 says is the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is God's provision through what the scripture calls through the predeterminate counsel of his will. God provided Christ to be the redeemer of those whom he would save. It's a promise of life in Christ. Promise of life because all people, all humanity lives in a walking death. It's just a matter of time. Some people know it even as they walk. Jesus Christ, though, is the way and the life for all who are lost and in death. So God was committed to Paul. God provided life through Christ to Paul. So we see that God was committed to Paul. Now let's look at God's commitment and provision to Timothy. Verse 2. To Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've read the letters of Paul, this is a familiar introductory. It's a introductory blessing. It's common. You've heard these words as you read the beginning of each of his different letters. But what is in grace, mercy, and peace? What blessing comes with each of these words? Well, grace. The connotation of grace here is that God saves and God changes. See how grace saves. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. Grace saves. See how grace not only saves, though, grace saves and grace changes. See how grace changes those who are saved. We call this in the Bible sanctification. God takes the people he saved and he makes them good in a way they never could be and never were. Makes them kind. Makes them to be loving people in a way that they couldn't have ever changed on their own. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." He's going to make grace abound so that from your life, suddenly, good works abound in you. They start coming out of you. You see God's commitment and provision in grace. Now, let's look at mercy. God's mercy in this introduction, the sense there is God is compassionate to those who are lowly and to those who are sinners. God has compassion towards those who are weak and helpless, those who are sinners. His sympathy for the suffering, his kindness to sinners. That's the sense of his mercy. Luke 1:78, "The tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." You see his mercy to the needy there? We were needy. We were stuck in darkness. We were just stuck in the dark waiting. And he brought light. He brought merciful light. So grace, mercy, and then peace. Two kinds of peace that the scriptures speak about often. Peace with God. Reconciliation. You were against God. God was against you because you were a sinner and he was righteous. Peace, reconciliation with him. Romans 5:1. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Everything about your life that seems to be conflict, something's not right with you and the world, and really what's happening is something is not right between you and the maker of the world. It never will be until you have peace with God through Jesus. It's not only this reconciliation, that kind of peace, there's also peace inside, experienced peace, peace in your heart, the peace that is such a contrast from panic attacks, from anxiety, from worry and fear. Philippians 4:7 describes it, the peace of God, this kind of experienced peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You might be facing things that you normally would fear. How am I going to pay the bills? Where am I going to live if this falls through? Where am I going to find work? Who should I marry? How is this relationship going to work out? You can face all that. But if you have this peace that only comes from God, God gives you peace as you face those things. It passes understanding. So you see here the commitment and the provision of God. Grace to save you, grace needed to change you from the old you into the better, the new you. The mercy of God, his heart orientation, his compassion for you in your weakness, in your lowliness, in your sin, and the peace that he provides, the peace for those who are reconciled to him, the peace, that the only peace that you can know when the rest of the world is troubled and disrupted. Now, having looked at the commitment and the gracious provision of God, let's turn to the call to serve faithfully, his call to serve faithfully. God's committed to you if you're a believer. God has provided well for you if you are a believer. Now, as the recipient of his grace and mercy and peace, you need to engage in faithful service. Engage in faithful service. You're not just to sit back and soak it in. Do that and then get up. Faithfully engage and serve. What faithful service does Paul have in mind here? Three main things. Grateful prayer, continuation of generational faithfulness, using your gift. We'll look at each of those three. First of all, pray with gratitude. Pray with gratitude. Look at how Paul is serving. How does Paul say that he is serving? He serves in prayer. Verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day." What's he saying? He's saying, I serve God. How? I serve God. I thank God. I pray for you night and day. Here's one way that Paul was serving God. He prayed, and he prayed with gratitude. He said, I thank God. What was he thanking God for? Well, he says here, Paul was thankful for Timothy. He says, I remember you, Timothy. And then verse 5, and I thank God when I remember you. I thank God for your sincere faith. I thank God that you have a real work of God in you. You don't just talk about Christ. You follow Christ. You don't just tell people how to follow Christ. You walk it out yourself. You walk the walk. Your life matches your talk. You wrestle, Timothy, against your sin. You confess, Timothy, your sin. You forgive sinners. You love your enemies. You love Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I see that in you, Timothy, and I thank God for you. I thank God for your faith that I see in you. I'm persuaded that it's real. Now, how about you? If you're a Christian, do you give thanks for people in your congregation? Do you give thanks to God for specific people? Are there younger people, younger adults, or just youth? Maybe people who are younger in the faith than you are. Do you thank God for them? Do you thank God for their faith? And do you tell them that you thank God for their faith and their life? That's part of serving faithfully. Thankful prayer. The second way to engage faithfully and to serve. Secondly, continue in generational faithfulness. Continue in generational faithfulness. The faithfulness from one generation to the next. Continue in it. If you look at these verses and even this entire letter, there is a lot of generational language. The concept of one generation to the next is very prominent in 2 Timothy. Even in these seven verses, you've got the mother and the son, the mother and the daughter. You've got the father and the son. All that kind of language and that picture. Verse 2, Timothy is Paul's loved son in the faith. Verse 3, Paul has faithful forefathers. Verse 5, Eunice has a believing mother. Lois. And Timothy has a believing mother, Eunice. What's being emphasized about all these generations? Faithfulness. This generation is faithful to follow Christ. Will the next generation be faithful to follow Christ? Your mother, your father walked with Christ. Will you walk with Christ? Or you walk with Christ. Will your son walk with Christ? Will your daughter walk with Christ? Pray for that. Pray that your child will know the Lord. Pray that your grandchild will know the Lord. Pray that your adult son, pray that your adult daughter will know the Lord, that he or she will fear the Lord, that she will love the Lord with all her heart and mind and soul and strength. Pray for the rising generation, the Park Place generation that is going to be hearing the word of the Lord and the witness of the Lord. Pray that the rising generation here and across the land will be a generation that knows the Lord. Pray for it and work for it. Tell them about the word. When you rise up, tell them. When you walk in the way, when you're driving across town, tell them. When you do yard work, tell them. When you're on vacation, tell them. And show them. Show them by your life. Show them by your attitudes. Show them by how you speak to telemarketers. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't cause the little ones to stumble. Don't exasperate them. Be entreatable. Be humble. Confess when you sin. Serve them. Love them. So how do you serve faithfully? Pray with gratitude. Continue in generational faithfulness. And then thirdly, use your gift. Use your gift. Verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. What Paul is saying here is this. You have a gift. You have a gift, a talent, some special ability. Maybe only one, but you have a gift. Something especially that helps people, something that ministers to people. But what Paul is saying is, you haven't been using it recently. What is your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual talent? Maybe yours is encouragement. You're gifted at encouraging people, but you got discouraged. You got discouraged yourself, and you stopped encouraging others. Maybe your gift is leading, organizing, but you got insulted. You got unfairly criticized the last time you really poured yourself into the group. You got burned, and you've stopped using your gift of pulling people together to do good. Maybe your gift is teaching. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's counseling. I don't know what it is. Whatever your gift, your talent that blesses other people, spiritually helps other people, they're listed in places like Romans 12, 1 Peter 4 lists some of the gifts. Something happened. You slowed down. You stopped. Maybe it's because you were distracted. Or maybe you became careless. Maybe someone knocked you back. You need to revive the use of your gift. You need to rekindle that flame. You need to fan it back into a fire. Timothy had received a gift from God. What it was, we don't know precisely, but it pertained to serving as a pastor, being engaged in caring for people, caring for their souls, engaged in feeding people. Twice in his letters, Paul urges Timothy, use your gift. Use the gift that God gave you. One commentator says, this is a call to honest personal assessment. Are you using your gift to serve others? Well, we've looked at God's commitment and provision. We've looked at the call to serve faithfully. Now let's look at why we quit serving. Why we quit serving. Let's look at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind or careful judgment. What does Timothy need to do to re-engage his gift? What does he need to do? Maybe what he needs to do is just get out of the study, get out of the books, and start meeting with these people, start meeting with these argumentative people. Maybe what he needs to do is start sitting down again with younger men, inviting them to study, inviting them to serve and to imitate him. Maybe what he needs to do is to resume preaching publicly instead of stepping back, letting others into the pulpit, when he needed to be the one continuing and preaching and teaching. But why? Why? Why did he pull back? Why did he pull back from using his gift? Why do we pull back? Why do you pull back from serving and from using your God-given gift? Well, the first reason that's given here is timidity or fear. As you read on in the letter, 2 Timothy, you get the sense, it's very clear, that Timothy is facing intimidating people. He's having to live and work with intimidating people, assertive people, loud people, harsh people, argumentative people. It's all covered in 2 Timothy. Maybe people who are faster than Timothy, more skilled than Timothy. Maybe they're older, more experienced than Timothy. And Timothy, whether it's because he just had a milder disposition, or maybe he's just overwhelmed when he looks around at this cast of amazing, very dramatic people. Whatever the reason, Timothy's not speaking up. Timothy faces a complex ministry situation populated by unruly people. And you know what that's like. Maybe not that you're a pastor, maybe not even in ministry, but you could just be a parent. And there's this overwhelmingly complex picture of personalities and spouse and children and relatives that you need to deal with. It's there. Maybe there's a confusing talk with your teen that you need to have, either about sexuality or about stealing, whatever. Or maybe you've got a bully in your life, at work, at home, even at church. You were hurt. You got bullied and you were hurt. And now you're self-protective. You fear getting hurt again, but you've got to speak. You've got to speak against it. You must not be timid. Is there someone, is there something intimidating that you will not address in your life, in your situation? Verse 7 is paraphrased in the Living Bible this way. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to be afraid of people. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to be afraid of intimidating people. Now, the second reason that we quit serving. First, there's timidity or fear. The second reason we quit serving, quit using our gifts. We feel weak and helpless. We feel weak and helpless. You see challenges. You've got this thing you're trying to do or that you're supposed to do, and you are not up for it. You don't have enough people. You don't have enough volunteers. You don't have enough cash. You don't have enough time. Or maybe you look at it and you see sin there. And you're thinking, I'm going to sail into that? Sin in the congregation? Maybe multi-generational sin that's been passed down through the generations in your family? And you're like, this has only gotten bigger and worse, and now I'm supposed to enter into that? Or maybe you even are intimidated by sin that you see in yourself, your own heart, your pride, your unbelief, your idols, whether it's your binge eating or your comfort fooding, your repeat slavery to whatever it is, sex, substance, sloth. And when you're backed off by that, you're sidelined from serving. You feel disqualified from serving. Or you're serving your little God instead of using your gift from God. You feel so powerless to change. You feel so powerless to make the change. Is there something that needs to change? Verse 7 says, God has given a spirit of power. A spirit of power. Power that works inside us. Power that can work in the world by the power of God. The third reason we quit serving, we despise people. We despise people. You've lost love. You've lost love. Your outlook on humanity is negative. That's easy to arrive there, isn't it? Especially when you read the news, you hear about crazy things that people do. Your outlook on humanity has become negative. People have hurt you, and people are not worth the effort. You're done with it. You're starting to become a misanthropist. You hate men. You're starting to become a misogynist. You hate women. And in some ways, it can be understandable. When enough people disappoint you, you have little love for people. You start viewing relationships with cynicism, with self-protective distancing. I know what's in you. I know what people are like. Never again. If you don't love people, you won't serve people. You'll withhold your gift of serving if you don't love people. Think about your gift, whatever it is, organizing, leading. Are there some people that you just refuse to include because you despise them? Maybe your gift is generosity. Are there some people who irritate you so much, and because of that, you withhold generosity? You close up your heart to them in their need. The danger of hating our brother and our sister is this. If we hate our brother, we don't love God. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Paul says, God's given a spirit of power and a spirit of love. The fourth reason that we quit serving, the situation's just too complex, too complicated. You feel overwhelmed. You feel insufficient to deal with this moving, tangled mess. It's like a wagon full of buckets, full of marbles, falling down a hill, rolling over. You're like, I I'm just overwhelmed. Too much for me. Paul says we're given a spirit of a sound mind. Some translations say a spirit of self-discipline, self-control. The word that's there, it's just uncertain. But the context seems to indicate it means this, a spirit of careful judgment. A spirit of careful judgment. You will be faced. You will eventually be faced with, what do they call it? You'll be faced with a dumpster fire. You're going to have to deal with a dumpster fire. 2 Timothy paints a messy, messy dumpster fire picture for Timothy. He's just a young man, and he has to handle this? He might look at that situation and say, I am not up for this. I am too young. I don't have the skill set. I don't have the experience. I cannot handle this. I have no idea where even to start. And so his temptation would be just step out, disengage. He will need careful, controlled, sound judgment. Paul says, God has given a spirit of careful judgment. We've talked about why we quit serving. Now let's talk about how we get back into the saddle. How can we, this generation, how can we be faithful sons, faithful daughters, who faithfully keep using our gifts to serve in this next generation? How? How do we take a deep breath and re-enter the messy, overwhelming dumpster fire situation? How do we re-engage with the people who are intimidating and bring to them truth, bring to them boldness, bring to them love? How do we do that when we face generational sin patterns? The problem outlived the people before you, and it's still living. And you think, it's going to keep on going. It will outlive me. How do we re-engage even when we face generational sin patterns? You come to Jesus Christ in the gospel. In Jesus, you see not timidity and fear, but you see boldness and power and love. Jesus is the faithful Son who contended, not with timidity, but with boldness. Jesus is a faithful Son who was crucified in weakness, but raised in power. He broke the generational chaining down of sin that came from the beginning, the first generation, Adam, all the way down. He brought the power, boldly attacked it. Jesus is the faithful Son who didn't despise sinners, didn't despise wayward people, but he loved them. He brought power. He brought love. He brought boldness. Jesus was the faithful Son in all of his Father's house, it says. He did not neglect the cross that was set before him, but he set his face towards death. Though Jesus was faithful in all things, he was cut off with no one to declare his generation. And he did that so that those who believe on him would not be cut off with that generation, but instead they would be grafted in to the faithful generation, the faithful line of faith. Jesus, in his life and in his death, was perfectly faithful in boldness, in power, in love, in sound judgment. He did it well. He did it exceedingly well. The approval that God has for that performance of Jesus, the approval that God has when he sees what Jesus did, is the approval that God has for you. You, his beloved son, his beloved daughter who believe on Christ. And so now it is done. He saved you and he is changing you. You don't have to be limited by self-protectiveness, holding back. Jesus was raised in power, and you're raised with him, and that power resides in you by his Spirit. And instead of shrinking back just because you're naturally more timid, you can enter messy ministry, dumpster fires, and you can address intimidating people because you know Jesus was able to overcome the complex tangle of your own heart, your own history, your own sins. He overcame your resistance. You have certainty about that. You have certainty that he overcame you. He is competent to handle the challenges of your life and ministry. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you with great hope. Not a hope in ourselves that we are somehow now super competent and able to fix every problem and put out every dumpster fire. We come with a confidence hope that Jesus Christ is strong and able, and that he chooses to use the weak things, we who are despised in the world's eyes. He showed his ability to do it by conquering us in our generation, breaking the curse. He can break the curse. He can undo and renew the whole of creation. We commit ourselves to him. We labor and plow in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.